We're in John chapter 20, one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. One of the places that I go to for encouragement, one of the reasons that we are all here. John chapter 20, as Jesus begins to make himself known to his disciples after his resurrection, we're going to begin in chapter 20, verse 11. I think somebody could hit the lights for me here just before I fall asleep on the platform. I didn't sleep very well last night. Just turn them all up. It's fine. Perfect. Thank you. 20 verse 11. Now, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around. She saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. And he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" And thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. And on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, was one of the 12, but he was not with the other disciples when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told them, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and I put my finger where the nails were, and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand, put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the resurrection and the hope that it breathes into our world, Lord. And as we continuously discover new ways, Lord, that we can rejoice in the new life and the new world that you have created through your resurrection, we pray that you would please fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can understand this passage, so that we can experience the risen Christ's presence in our church and in our lives as well. Lord, we pray that you would be with us so that when we read this passage, Lord, we are transformed by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't know why I feel compelled to share this with you, but I wasn't really planning on it. I was thinking about this just now as I was reading this passage. Do you know what the earliest depiction of the crucifixion was? It wasn't in a church. It wasn't a crucifix or a painting or an icon that we would normally kind of associate with a reverential kind of view of Jesus on the cross. It was actually a piece of graffiti. I came across this little this piece of artwork in my studies a couple weeks ago, and I'm not sure why I'm sharing it with you now, except that it kind of popped into my head, and I'm like, they would think this is interesting. Graffiti is all over the place in the ancient world, but it's not the kind of, you know, spray paint kind of art. It really is stuff like, you know, Alex and Faith forever. Or like, you know, Tom was here, and, you know, and things like that. It really is stuff like that. And if you go to any ancient place in the world today, you'll see on the pillars, you'll see etchings and things like that. And one of those is actually the earliest depiction of the crucifixion of Christ. But it's not what you'd expect. And if you look it up, I forget the guy's name. It's Alex, and then like a bunch of other stuff afterwards. Alex Agamemnon or something like that. We'll call him Alex for short. And the piece of art is usually called, or if you look it up on the internet right now, it's called Alex Venerates His God. And what it is, it's a mocking piece of imagery for Christians. And I guess whoever drew this had a friend named Alex, who was a Christian, and he drew this as a way of poking fun at his friend. And what he drew was a crucifixion or a crucifix kind of scene. So he drew a cross, and on the cross he drew a donkey. And then he drew his friend as a little stick figure, bowing before the cross with the donkey on the cross. And it says underneath it, he scrawled, Alex venerates his God. And I love that depiction of the crucifixion. I love that it's the earliest depiction we have of the crucifixion, because the way of the cross is foolishness to those who do not believe. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And it's the power of God not just because of the cross, not just because of what we believe was accomplished there, but because of John chapter 20, because of the resurrection, because we know that it is not foolish for us to believe in a man who is crucified for our sins. I'll work on getting you the actual name so that you can look it up and see it for yourself. It really is worth looking up. All right, so the first thing that comes to my mind when I read this passage is that chivalry is dead. That's the first thing that jumps out at me at this passage. The story that John is telling here begins with Mary alone crying at the tomb. She just had two of her friends, Peter and John, with her. And they go and they do their thing, you know, looking in with confusion and maybe fear or whatever it is that they're looking into the tomb and they're seeing these strips of linen. It says John believed, but he doesn't really understand what's going on right now. And everybody's kind of filled with this dread that somebody's taken the body and we don't know where they've put him and they might be coming for us next. And it's kind of like filling them with this fear and overwhelming sadness. And all they really want to do is sit by this tomb and cry, and that's what Mary wants to do. And the disciples, though, when they come with Mary to look into this empty tomb to try to figure out what is going on, they look around for a little bit, and then they leave, and they leave Mary alone. Why did Peter and John leave her there? You know, she's obviously going through something, and they're of very little help. You know, maybe they were like, okay, Mary, let's go back to the house. And she was like, yeah, I don't really feel like going back to the house right now. Let me just stay here a little longer. But you know, if one of my friends was crying like this, I would want to stay with her, even if I didn't know her at all. You know, if you see someone crying, you just want them to stop. And not in a bad way, but like, you know, you want to make them feel better. And so you want to be there with them. And why would you take one of your friends who you've been following Jesus with this entire time and leave her at the tomb by herself? Why would they leave? I don't want to drift too much off into speculation land here, but the one insight that John gives us into the thinking of the disciples here in John chapter 20, the one insight that we get into their emotional state is not that they were sad, not that they were overwhelmed, not that they were wondrous or whatever. The one insight that we get into their emotional state is that they were afraid. And it's kind of this fear that is overarching, I think, everything that they do in this passage. They're afraid. They're afraid of the Jewish leadership. They're afraid of what they might do if they find them. So hanging out for any amount of time outside of Jesus' tomb might be detrimental to their future freedom, especially if they find that the tomb is empty. Imagine if the Jewish leaders and the temple guard find them at that tomb, and then they realize that Jesus' body is not there. What conclusion are they going to draw? I mean, these guys were his followers. They took him somewhere. They stole the body, and you know, all they need is an excuse to put them up on crosses of their own. I guess you really can't blame the disciples here, but it does seem important to me, and I think it's important for John, that Mary is different. The disciples are afraid, and so they left, but Mary stayed. And I know that it's difficult, again, to read the emotional state of whatever's going on in the character's heart if John doesn't give us that insight, but I think it is important. Mary is different. She is not afraid. She's overwhelmed with sadness. One of the wisest men that I've ever known, Gandalf the White, says that not all tears are an evil. He says that at the end of Lord of the Rings, and I don't think Mary's tears here are wrong. She's stuck in this intersection, I believe, between belief and something, belief still in Jesus, that she wants to believe that Jesus was still special, that he was something that she could hold on to. And even though he's dead, maybe there's still something there that we can hold on to, and sadness and confusion and maybe anger, all of the things that God in his mercy allows us to put into expression in our tears. Anger at the situation, wishing, you know, have you ever been in one of those situations where like it just seems like things are hitting you one after the other? Sure, they've killed Jesus, and that was awful. And she watched it happen. She was there at the cross, and she watched the things that they did to him. Couldn't they just leave her alone to allow her to grieve at the tomb of her friend? I mean, that's what I would want to do. I would want to just be left alone, and just so I could have a moment to grieve. And they've taken the body of my Lord away, and I don't know what they've done with him. And it's this kind of overwhelming anger at this situation, wishing she could just have a quiet moment to grieve instead of just wondering where Jesus went. Couldn't they have let him alone for a while? Anger maybe at the Jews, obviously, for killing her friend and her Lord. And maybe even anger at God for allowing it to happen. I mean, he said he was the Son of God, right? He said God loved him. He said that God loved her. And if God loved him so much that he allowed him to be crucified on a cross, what does that mean for God's love for Mary Magdalene? But the wonder of Christianity and the great promise for all of us is that God meets us in our grief. And that's what happens here. After crying for a while outside the tomb, she leans in, she looks inside, and she sees the angels. Now, in all of the Gospels have angels at the tomb. And some of them have one, some of them have two. Difficult to know exactly what's going on here. They ask her, "Woman, why are you crying?" Here's what's amazing to me about John's version of this event, John's version of the conversation that she has with the angels. In all of the other Gospels, the angels at the tomb are so overwhelming that the guards who are guarding the tomb faint, right? In Matthew, you have this incredible image of the earthquake, and the angel comes down from heaven, and he rolls the stone away, and the ground is shaking, and the guards are freaking out, and they all faint, and it's an incredible passage. And he takes the stone, and then he sits on it, which is really cool. In Mark, you know, they have the conversation with the women at the tomb, and they freak out, and they run back, and they're running away from the angels because they're afraid, Mark tells us. And Luke, it's a very similar kind of thing. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Go and tell his disciples he's gone ahead of you into Galilee. You'll see him there. These angels are so overwhelming. Guards faint, women fall to their knees. But in John's gospel, he says, yeah, the angels were there, and then he just completely moves on. Like they're almost forgotten. And the angels are forgotten. The angels are not the point because Jesus is about to show up. You know, a lot of us talk about going to heaven and seeing the angels and seeing streets of gold or whatever. You know, all the stuff that we like to comfort ourselves with as far as facing our impending deaths and all the things that Ecclesiastes will remind us of. We always think, you know, it'll be incredible when we can see the city, we can see the angels, and we can see all these things. And let me tell you that if John is any indication here, the only thing we'll ever really care about is seeing Jesus. That's who I want to see. I don't care necessarily about the angels. Two men in white sitting in the tomb, that's incredible. Great. I want to see Jesus. And he's about to show up. "They have taken my Lord away," Mary says. "I don't know where they have put him." I love the phrasing in Mary's reply here. Who are they in this situation? "They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him." It's whoever did that, right? It's whoever did it to her Lord. She doesn't know what's going on. It could have been the Jews. It could have been the Romans. It could have been grave robbers, for all she cares. "They took my Lord away. I don't know where they have put him." She places the blame on a placeholder. It's the same thing that all of us do, right? It's so human. It's the same thing that Elijah does when he runs away into the cave, and God comes to him and he says to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord my God, and they have killed the prophets, and now they are trying to kill me too." And we all do this. This is the way we talk about things, right? Why are they making my life so hard? They have done this. It's so human. It's so relatable. It's what we do when we're faced with injustice or frustration like this. I've been reading this week these horrible stories about the discovery of the mass grave in Canada of these children, and what this system has done to these children. And You know, as you're reading stories like that, as you're going through something like that, the visceral reaction in your heart is, how could they have done this? And you don't know who they are. You don't know who that system is. You know, it's just they did it. And you want to place the blame on them. How could they have done this? And you want justice for those children. You want justice for Jesus. You want justice for all the things that are going on in your life. They've taken away my freedom, and I don't know where they've put it. They've taken away my voice. I don't know where they've put it. I've taken away my faith, and I don't know where they've put it. John doesn't give us a pat answer for the hurt and pain that we face in our lives, in our faith. What he does give us is an invitation. An invitation to say that your tears are welcome at the grave of Jesus. To bring the pain and confusion to the tomb, to look inside and see through your tears and see the angels. And then realize that the risen Jesus is there with you. After Mary's short conversation, very short conversation with the angels, she turns around, she sees Jesus standing there, and just like the two on the road to Emmaus, she doesn't realize that it's Jesus. And maybe there was something supernatural going on here as far as like he hid his face in some way like he did with the two from Emmaus, or maybe, you know, it's difficult to see when you've been crying for a long time and your eyes are filled with tears. Maybe she just didn't even look up, you know, she just lowered her gaze in frustration and pain and fear. Doesn't realize that it's Jesus. Her conversation with Jesus, however, is far more interesting than the one she has with the angels. It's interesting for a couple of reasons. He asks her the same question that the angels ask her as well. Woman, why are you crying? Not that tears are bad, but, you know, this isn't really a time for them, Jesus knows. The angels know. This isn't really a time for tears like this. Who is it that you want? This is the thing he adds. Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for? This question sticks out. It sticks out not if you read it in the NIV, it kind of obscures it. But if you read it in Greek, you realize that this question is the same question that he asks the disciples in chapter 1. The very first words that Jesus speaks in this gospel. If you remember, John is at the baptism with his disciples and he sees Jesus in the distance and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And two of his disciples leave and they follow after Jesus, and Jesus turns around and he sees them and he says to them, "What are you seeking? What do you want? What do you want?" And then they answer him, "Rabbi," and John says, which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And you remember that whole scene? It's the same thing that's going on here. Mary sees Jesus at the end and he says, "What is it you want? Who are you looking for?" And I think the reason that she answers the same way that the disciples did, only in Aramaic, which is Rabboni instead of Rabbi. John translates it for us, draws attention to the fact that, hey, this is the same thing. Remember back in chapter 1? It's a really awesome symmetry that John has put into this gospel. Now, we're told that Mary thinks that he is the gardener. John just kind of drops that there, even though it seems out of place. I mean, how does he know what she's thinking? Why would he choose this detail? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've taken him away, tell me where you've put him so I'll go and get him." Why does John put this little detail here? Gardens are significant places in the Bible. And John is, after all, rewriting the book of Genesis here and tells us that at the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's rewriting Genesis. And so here we are back in the garden with the true gardener beginning God's creation all over again. Mary is right in a way. He is a gardener. But for now, she doesn't even recognize him until he says her name. Now, here's another place where I wish that we could hear the Word spoken instead of just reading it. Because we're told that Jesus says her name. He just says Mary. Now, there's a million ways you could just say somebody's name, right? You could say it in a way that you're angry with her, and, you know, like your mom says your first and middle name, and then you know that you're really in trouble. You could say it in a way that is loving and tender and welcoming. You could say it in kind of a way that's a mixture of all of those things. Human beings are very musical creatures, right? And we kind of sing everything that we say. And the way that we intone things communicates a lot, and I wish we could see hear the way that Jesus said her name. And I'm convinced, on zero evidence, that Jesus smiles when he says this. It's how he says her name. It's how he says all of our names, with love and patience and recognition. He knows us by name, he says in John chapter 10. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. And then she knew him too. That's when she recognizes him. I wonder how much of it she understood at that moment. At that moment when she realizes who it is that's standing in front of her. All we do know is that, you know, like most of us would, when we see a friend we haven't seen in a long time, apparently she lunges after him and to embrace him. Because Jesus says something that's going to sound kind of harsh. If you read it in Greek, he says, don't touch me. And I mean, that's a pretty harsh thing to say, right? Especially, you've just been dead, man. I mean, give me a hug at least, right? So we kind of read that in Greek, and we want to say, yeah, but if you read the context, it is a little bit more than just, don't touch me, you know, like, kind of like you know how I've got a puppy right now, and my puppy is very into my face and very much into biting my face in love, and so he'll lunge at me, and I'll do this, like, jujitsu move and throw him over my shoulder, and I don't think Jesus does that. You know, Mary, like, lunges after me, he's like, don't touch me. Tosses her over. I don't think that's the exact way that's going on here. So the NIV translates this, I think, the way that it should be in context. Don't hold on to me. The context and the phrase really has this idea of do not continue to grasp on to me. Don't cling to me. Don't try to keep me here because I need to go to the Father. He mentions the ascension here, which is a way, in a way that is very strange. But here's how I make sense of it. Mary should not try to keep him there physically in an embrace, as much as she might want to. You know that, you know, like when you're hugging somebody goodbye, you're about to leave for a trip or something, you're hugging somebody goodbye, there's that tendency to let the hug linger a little bit too long to try to keep that person there. Jesus says, don't keep me here. He needs to return so that the promises that he made in chapters 14 through 16 can come true. It's better for her that he goes than rather than he stays. It's better for all of us. All right, one more detail before we leave this first appearance and go on to the other two. This is the first time that Jesus calls his disciples his brothers. He's called them servants so far in this gospel. He's called them friends, but now they're brothers because they share the same Father because of what he accomplished. This is, again, another climax of one of John's themes. To those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So, Mary returns to the disciples to tell them the news, the first apostle to go to the apostles to tell them, and later that day they see him themselves. John reminds us first, when he goes on to this second appearance of Jesus after he's resurrected, he reminds us again that it's the first day of the week, in case you forgot what time it was. But then he tells us this detail, that the doors were locked because they were afraid of the Jews. The doors were locked, but Jesus came in anyway. All right, what does that mean? Why does John put this detail in? Why does John want us to know that the doors were locked, but Jesus was able to come in anyway? Okay, first of all, let me tell you that I don't know, and nobody knows. It's not really exactly clear what's exactly going on here. The biblical testimony is clear that Jesus' resurrection was physical. That is, that he had a body that you could touch, that could eat, that you could smell and taste and see, if you were so inclined. He had a body, although a transformed body. And it's that transformed part that's a little unclear here. And that's what John is addressing when he starts talking about the doors being locked. He's addressing it, however, in a more of a way of, hey, this is what happens, deal with it, rather than a way of like, hey, this is what it all means. Jesus' post-resurrection state, however, is almost like he exists on more than one plane, as though earth and heaven were not separated to him, that he could come and go out of our sphere as much as he pleases. What I want to try to avoid is the way that we sometimes see this depicted, that Jesus, like, gets all hazy and, like, passes through the door like a ghost. That's not what goes on here, right? Jesus was corporeal. He was physical. You could touch him and see him. It's just that our space doesn't really apply to him anymore. Anyway, like I said, we don't know for sure, but John gives us this detail, and it's just like, okay, well, that's what happened. The doors were locked. We were afraid. Locks don't stop him anymore, just so you know. John tells us that the disciples had the doors locked twice in this chapter. The first time because they were afraid of the Jews. Maybe the second time they're afraid of the Jews still. Even though Jesus has already appeared to them, they're still locked when Thomas is with them. Which is why the first thing he says to them when he appears to them is, "Peace. Peace be with you." It's what he promised them back in chapter 14, right? "My peace I give to you. I don't give as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid." The peace of knowing that no matter what happens to them, no matter what anyone did to them, they serve the one who has come out the other side of death and now sits enthroned as the Lord of the world. And they would need that peace because he's got a mission for them. He's got a call to give them, to lead them out of their place of hiding and into in the upper room and continue to be about his business. "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." That is the Great Commission in the Gospel of John, right? It's what Matthew tells us at the end. "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey what I have commanded you, and I am with you always to the end of the age." And John has it slightly different here. "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." We are an extension of the ministry of Christ, and we shouldn't be surprised if it ends the same way that Jesus' ministry ends. We're going to need the peace that Jesus brings to us. A continuation of the mission of Jesus in the world, and we aren't going to do it alone. This is the weirdest detail in John chapter 20. Jesus breathes on them. I don't know if you've ever been breathed on in your life. It's an awkward experience. Once again, I have a puppy, and if you breathe into the face of a puppy, they get very offended. You know, if you've ever blown in the ears of a puppy or of a dog, they'd start like, "What on earth are you doing?" And yet they can hang their heads out the window, which makes no sense to me. When you're in the car, you know what I mean? It's the same thing, buddy. I mean, why are you so offended at me when you... Anyway, being breathed on is an awkward thing. I remember reading this when I was a kid and being like, that is the weirdest story I've ever heard. Why would Jesus come and just be, and breathe on them? But you have to read this in the context that John is doing it in, right? Once again, John is rewriting the book of Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 2, if you remember, the way that God created mankind, he forms the man out of the dust of the earth, and it says he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And so we shouldn't be surprised that John has this image of Jesus breathing into these disciples his new life, new creation. What Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, right? "If anyone is in Christ, new creation has come." That means that you, who are sitting here today, if you believe in Christ, you're part of God's new creation, part of what began that morning so long ago, part of that first Easter. Time, according to Christians, time is not cyclical. We kind of feel like it is sometimes, right? Because we have these years that go by in the same kind of pattern, January, February, March, and that goes all over again, the same sequence of days every day, every week. And we get sometimes caught up in this idea that time is cyclical. Everything kind of happens in circles. Even if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, right? Everything kind of happens in circles. Christianity teaches, however, that time is not cyclical. Time has a purpose. Time has a beginning and it has an end. It has a goal. And that goal is the new heavens and the new earth and the flooding of that new heavens and new earth with the glory of God. And we are called and empowered to be part of that goal. Now, for the last appearance in this chapter, one disciple was not with Jesus when he appeared to the group. Imagine missing that meeting. And because of that, we get one of the most iconic of John's post-resurrection stories, and Thomas gets an unfortunate new nickname. Thomas's nickname, Doubting Thomas, right? It's not really fair to him because this section has a lot more to do with us than it does with him. What he is being asked to believe, after all, is pretty incredible. What we are being asked to believe as Christians is pretty incredible. You know, maybe it's a lot easier to think. Maybe it's just the result of wishful thinking, mass hysteria, a hallucination that you all shared. Isn't it wonderful that you all think that Jesus is still alive? Thomas wants hard proof. And I mean, who can blame him? I'd like to see the nail marks and put my hand into his side, even though that's kind of gross. You guys ever seen the painting of this scene before? It's a pretty famous painting by an artist whose name I can't pronounce, Caravaggio. Yeah, that sounds right. It shows Thomas, and Jesus is kind of like showing him his side, and Thomas has got his like whole hand up in there, and it is disgusting, and it makes me want to puke every time I see it. It's fine art pieces here, you know? Anyway, Thomas gets his chance to see Jesus for himself a week later. And the amazing thing about the encounter that Jesus has with Thomas is that Jesus doesn't come to him and be like, "You idiot, why do you need to see me to believe it?" He could have, right? He could have been like, "Thomas, you're out, buddy. I mean, you have to believe based on the testimony of the apostles." No, the amazing thing about the appearance that Jesus shows to him is that he's not punished for his doubts. He's invited to come and see. "See my nail marks, put your hand, reach out your hand, put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." He's invited to respond in faith, which of course he does. "My Lord, my God." He's the first to address the risen Christ as God himself. A strong confession indeed, but he is not the last, because then Jesus turns to all of us. Remember, every now and then you get that in this gospel. Every now and then Jesus seems to leap out of the page and look past the disciples and look at you, the person who's reading this gospel 2,000 years later, 50 years later, whenever you're reading this gospel, look at you and say, "You believe because you've seen me. Now blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." That is all of us who are here today, as far as I know, unless one of you has not told me that story, and which please do. We haven't seen him. We've only read and responded. But Jesus says that that carries a blessing. Not that we're not supposed to follow evidence. Not that we're not supposed to like cup our ears and, you know, ignore the things that are in front of us. Just the opposite. We're not supposed to be obstinate in the face of the evidence that is there. And instead, we're supposed to believe and have life in his name. One of the weird things about the studies of the Gospel of John is that most people think that John meant, or however he meant to, or maybe he did and then wrote chapter 21 later. Some people think that John meant to finish his gospel in chapter 20, verse 31. There's very little disagreement that chapter 21 is written by the same hand, is written by the same author. It's supposed to be on the book, but chapter 20, verse 31 seems to be a conclusion. Chapter 21 is in many ways an epilogue, and I'm glad it's there, and we'll begin looking at it next week. But for now, hear again the call of Jesus raised from the dead. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The Gospel of John turns to each one of us here and gives us the same invitation that Jesus gives to Thomas. Not that we are chastised for our doubts. Not that we are condemned for the questions that we ask. If you look at the disciples here, if you look at the group of characters that meet Jesus in these appearances, you have a group that is crying, afraid, and doubting. Hopefully you can find yourself somewhere in there today. And then realize that Jesus does not come to Mary and say, "Woman, stop crying and don't touch me." You know, he's not harsh. He doesn't come to the disciples and be like, "Why are you still afraid? Mary told you what I told her to say, right? I'm alive. You don't have to be afraid of the Jews anymore." No, he comes to them and he says, "Peace." He comes to Thomas and doubting Thomas, and he doesn't say, "Thomas, why don't you believe everybody who's been telling you these things? Why are you such a stubborn mule? Why are you such an idiot?" He doesn't come with condemnation. He comes with an invitation to know him and to see him and to experience him. And it's the same invitation that he comes to each one of us today. The same invitation, the same promise, the same empowering Holy Spirit, the same risen Jesus raised to life for each one of us. Yeah, what more can you say about John chapter 20? An incredible chapter, incredible stories. I'm so glad that it exists, and I'm so glad that John did not finish his gospel there and continued on to chapter 21, because that's also an incredible story as well. But for now, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, what can we say in the face of the mystery of the resurrection? Not a mystery because we don't particularly know what happened, but a mystery because, Lord, it's hidden in your plan and in your foreknowledge, but now has been revealed to each one of us. new creation has come. Help each one of us to be part of that new creation. Breathe on us again, Lord, your Holy Spirit. Help us to see our part. Help us to see that we're dealing with monster issues here, Lord. If you said to us, if you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Lord, we have responsibilities here. But we have empowerment for those responsibilities. And I pray that you would please help each one of us, Lord, to surrender more fully to the Holy Spirit this week so that we can be about your business, so that we can extend the same peace and grace and love that you showed to Mary, to Thomas, to Peter and John, to every single one of these disciples, Lord. And as you turn to each one of us, Lord, and say, blessed are those who believe without seeing, God, I pray that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would help our unbelief, that you would be with us, Lord, in the pain and the suffering that we're going through this week, Lord, that we might see the angels through our tears and turn and remember that Jesus is alive and is with us in the midst of our pain, and that the resurrection pierces to the heart of that pain and transforms it into your new creation. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, this week, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. John chapter 1, verse 14 has a different light after the resurrection. He is still flesh, still dwelling among us, and we can still see his glory. Let's say it together. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and peace to all of you, and I hope to see you this evening and again next week. Have a great week.